We call this presentation the Thundering Scot, John Knox. John Knox was a remarkable man, possibly the greatest reformer that Scotland has known and that the world has known. It is a great privilege to have with me today Sinclair Horne. He is a well-known historian here in Scotland. We're making this beginning of the presentation at New College in Edinburgh, right in front of the statue to John Knox in his preaching mode, in the way that he thundered forth the gospel and confronted such as Mary, Queen of Scots, here in Edinburgh. And it is a remarkable account of his life that we wish to present to you today, the wonder of God's grace in the life of this man. Can you tell us something about his early days, Sinclair?
Well, to get the full picture of John Knox, we have got to remember that Scotland was passing through a very, very difficult time at the time of John Knox's early days. Patrick Hamilton had been martyred in St Andrews. George Wishart had been charged with heresy and was martyred also in St Andrews, and the country was in turmoil when these two martyrdoms had taken place. John Knox appeared on the scene in a very quiet but yet a very wonderful way, in God's provision, because as we've been reminded in earlier DVDs, the fact that Patrick Hamilton was an evangelist and George Wishart was a teacher, along comes John Knox, and he was a man who was skilled in both evangelism and teaching, but had a great gift of organization. His early days were spent in Haddington. He was born in Gifford Gate in Haddington, and there's a very wonderful stone erected on the site of his birthplace there in Haddington by the great Thomas Carlyle, commemorating the life and work and witness of John Knox. He was in a very quiet situation in Haddington, and eventually he took up the tutoring of the boys of noble families. George Wishart had called them his bairns, and it was there, this was his main work until he began to show signs that he was interested in Reformation.
He had been for about 10 years a Roman Catholic priest, isn't that correct, before his conversion. Now, after the martyrdom of George Wishart, there was a chain of events that changed things, and the control from St. Andrews by Archbishop Beaton. Can you just give us some summary of what happened there?
Well, let's just go back to George Wishart, because that has an important bearing on these situations. George Wishart, in his last days, came here to Edinburgh from Dundee, and he was waiting to meet some of the nobles who were going to advise him. But the nobles didn't turn up. He was asked to stay on the ship until they did turn up. But George Wishart came ashore, and about 2 miles from where we are at the present moment, at a place called Leith Links, George Wishart had an open-air gathering, and a great number of people gathered at that site to hear him. And there was one man that was on the edges of the people, and he was standing there listening to George Wishart, and that man was John Knox. And it was, if you read the story of John Knox and follow it through, you will find that John Knox attributes everything that he knew with regard to the Reformed faith to George Wishart. And at that point, these two men became friends. In fact, John Knox became the sword bearer of George Wishart. And he travelled with him through the outskirts of Edinburgh, down through the East Lothian, and was there in Haddington with him also. And he was able to exercise help and ministry there. He wanted to stay with George Wishart. George Wishart had feelings that there was something going to happen. And that night in Ormiston Hall, John Knox wanted to stay with him, and George Wishart turned to him and he said to him, "Go home to your bairns. One is sufficient for a sacrifice." He was referring to the boys that he was tutoring. Now, George Wishart was captured, and eventually he was martyred at St. Andrews. Then came the change. There was a change in the fact of the government. The French had invaded, and the castle in St. Andrews was a place of refuge. And John Knox and his boys went to the castle and stayed there in safety, and it was there that the first indications of John Knox becoming a successor to George Wishart became apparent.
Right, well, that really sets out the part of the influence that George Wishart had on John Knox, and it was a tremendous influence, and John Knox was going to fulfill the role that the Lord had ordained for him. Now, in 1547, I believe it was, there was a ship that came from France, and it came right there into the port at St. Andrews, and then some of the troops came over and they took John Knox captive. Can you explain what happened when John Knox was taken captive?
Well, he was recognized at that point as one who was following in the footsteps of George Wishart. But there was an event that took place that marked him out very, very clearly. He had been teaching the boys, and he had also been having Bible studies in the castle. And John Ruff, who was the chaplain of the castle, saw the potential in John Knox. And that man was preaching in the parish church in St. Andrews. John Knox was present, and he did a very unusual thing. When he concluded his sermon, he turned to John Knox, and he indicated to John Knox, he says, "I believe that God is calling you to his ministry." John Knox couldn't believe what he was hearing, and he broke down, and the tears flowed, and he was concerned about what had happened. And he went away, and for a whole week he spent in prayer and meditation, and wondering just what the situation was going to be. And John Knox, from that point, had made up his mind. And he went back the next Lord's Day, and he indicated that he accepted the call of the people. And that's when he preached his first sermon. Now, that made him a marked man. And when the French came to the castle, they were very, very quick to pounce on John Knox, and he was immediately put into a galley. There was a very fairly large galley, and there was quite a number of people who were in that galley, and that galley plied between St. Andrews and France, and these men were kept at the oars all the time during that period. It was, and for 19 months, John Knox was in the galley. But we get pictures of John Knox in the galley. He was a very sick man while he was there. And what happened was that the galley was coming in towards St. Andrews, and his companion that was sitting beside him on the oar turned to him and he said, "Do you know that place?" And John Knox turned and he said, "I know it well. I can see the steeple of that place where God first opened my mouth in public to his glory. And I know that he will not, that I will not depart this life until I have praised his name in the same place.
Yes, well, can you explain just how it was that John Knox was released from the galley? What happened?
Well, the French lost control, and John Knox was released from the galley, but he couldn't stay in Scotland. And that meant that he had to go elsewhere. He travelled over different parts of England, and he was marked out when he was down in England, and indeed he could have become a bishop in the Episcopal Church, but John Knox wouldn't have it. But he had a very effective ministry, because he was a spiritual advisor and chaplain to the young Edward, who was king at that time, and a great friendship and fellowship developed between John Knox and Edward. And there were many other things that John Knox had a wonderful part to play in during that period in England.
It is quite sad that King Edward died very young, and he was to be succeeded by Mary Tudor. She is known as Bloody Mary, and it is not without reason, because of the many people she had put to death for biblical faith. Can you explain just how it was then that John Knox had to leave England because of Mary Tudor?
Well, John Knox saw that his situation in England was becoming very untenable. And he had to make up his mind what he was going to do. So he left England and he went to Frankfurt. And there he ministered to an English congregation in Frankfurt. Trouble arose in Frankfurt at this time, and John Knox had to leave Frankfurt. And then he went to Geneva. And it was in Geneva that he formed the wonderful relationship with the reformers there in Geneva, and more or less in the person of John Calvin.
So he picked up the solid biblical faith and the principles of the Reformation from John Calvin.
He was very much involved in the whole picture of the situation. I've been in Geneva on quite a number of occasions, and I've tried to picture the situation. There you had John Knox in the what was known as the Calvin Auditoire, a smaller building, and next door to it you had the St. Peter's Cathedral, and there you had John Calvin. And so there you had two giants.
Yes.
Of the Reformation, a resident in the and ministering in the same place, same area. So it must have been quite a wonderful period in Geneva for John Knox. In fact, when he left Geneva, he made the comment that what he found in Geneva was the most perfect school of Christ.
Well, that is just the glory of knowing just how the Lord has used him, and we can really imagine the power and see in our mind's eye the power that went forth as the gospel was preached by these two giants of the Reformation. Now, how was it then that at what date was John Knox able to return to England and later to Scotland?
Well, you come down to the late 1550s. And it's a very interesting period. A lot of people have skimmed over this period of John Knox. And you see the hand of God in the whole situation, because in that situation, he had to make his way from Geneva, and the nearest port that he could get from France to England was at Dieppe. Now, in Dieppe, there was a group that had formed themselves into a Reformed fellowship, and it was they were small in number, but John Knox ministered to them. And very soon afterwards, we read that a wonderful revival broke out in that at that time. And here's what the remarkable thing about John Knox: he actually preached to them in French.
Wow.
And so you see that here was a man, as I've said already, who was not only an evangelist and a teacher, but a man who was an organizer, and he could bring people together. Now, he was waiting there for a message from the leaders in Scotland, who were going to be part of the Reformation movement. He was waiting for a message from them to tell him to come back to Scotland. And eventually, in the late 1550s, he did come back. And there was great rejoicing at the fact that he was back in Scotland.
Well, that is wonderful. Now, how was it then that, was it now in 1560, is that the date we're up to? Is that?
Well, there are things that happened before 1560. 1560 is the sort of gathering point of all the things that happened. Now, one of the wonderful things that John Knox did was he brought all his knowledge and his skills into play at this time, and he was the main man in the compilation of the Scots Confession, not the Westminster Confession, the Scots Confession. And this confession is regarded as a very wonderful confession, and this was to be the directive for the people of Scotland in the work that when Reformation really came. Now, what you've got to realise is John Knox didn't come to something that was disorganised. There was already in Scotland small organisations of people drawn from communities who were desirous of seeing Reformation come to Scotland. And these people, it's quite remarkable when we stop to think of it, that together, without very much consultation or anything else, these people drew their thoughts together and formed themselves into these small bodies, but they were bound by a covenant. They were known as bonds, and they were bound by that covenant to uphold whatever happened in a work of Reformation.
Yes, that was the wonder of the grace of the Lord, whereby from the time of Patrick Hamilton and George Wishart, many had come to biblical faith, and quite a number had given their lives too for biblical faith. Well, we will continue making this presentation on John Knox as we go to Magdalen Chapel, where in 1560 John Knox set up the first book of discipline, his manifesto for what was going to be the Reformation here in Scotland. As we continue with the life of John Knox, the thundering Scot, who stood for biblical truth and the Reformation, has influenced many throughout Scotland and the whole of the world. We are now at the Magdalen Chapel, where in 1560 John Knox published his manifesto, his book of discipline, together with 41 others, 42 men in all, who met in this very place, this chapel. And again, we have Sinclair Horn speaking to us, and I'd like to go back a little bit before John Knox came here to Magdalen Chapel, and his profession of faith, which Parliament was to ratify. Can you explain something about how this profession of faith was drawn up and how it was that the Parliament of Scotland ratified it?
Well, as we've already mentioned, there were these people that were gathered in small groups across the country, and they rallied to the support of John Knox when he came back from Dieppe, and they began to plan just exactly what was required. And the first aspect of the situation was the preparation of the Scots Confession. Now, this was a very dramatic move on the part of these men who wanted reformation, because they believed that they had to set out very clearly and precisely the doctrines of Scripture so that people could just read them and understand them. And it's very notable that in the preface to the Scots Confession, John Knox himself draws attention to the fact that if there was anyone who felt that there was something in the confession that they didn't agree with, that if they would write to him or contact him in some way, he would look at it, and with the help of others, he would bring, as he puts it, reformation of the same, or seek to bring a solution that would satisfy all people.
He was going to ratify whatever he had written and what was written according to the written word of God in the Scripture, which he took as the final authority. So how was it then that the Parliament itself put this forth as the law of Scotland? Because Scotland before this had been very much Roman Catholic, and this seems to be a huge turnaround in the face of the nation, that a nation that had been Roman Catholic now in the early part of 1560 should make a public declaration from Parliament that this was to be the law of Scotland.
Well, the noblemen, as I said already, had rallied to the cause of Reformation and to the cause that John Knox represented. And they were very anxious and concerned that a decisive step would be taken to show to the ordinary people of Scotland that they really meant business. And they did that by making the Mass illegal in Scotland. And then they ratified the Confession of Faith, and the way was now prepared for a General Assembly to take place. And the people were gathered, prominent people were gathered from different parts of Scotland, different sources of understanding and learning, and 42 men gathered in this little chapel here to bring about the work of Reformation.
Yes, but before we get to those 42 men and the manifesto that came out of this meeting here at Magdalen Chapel, could you explain something of the implications of this turnaround, where this declaration went out from Parliament? What about the physical property in the churches and the large monasteries that the Roman Catholic Church had at that time? Was that land taken? Were the monasteries changed? Or what was the situation? Because before this, Scotland had been quite Roman Catholic, and now there was this huge turnaround that took place in 1560. Can you explain what happened to all this vast wealth? We had spoken when we were was talking about Patrick Hamilton and George Wishart, you know, about the immense wealth that the Catholic Church had, and the monasteries and the money that had come in from the concept or the tradition of purgatory masses for the dead and the indulgences. So what happened to this massive amount of territory and the monasteries and the buildings that the churches held, the Catholic Church held?
Well, there was an arrangement made that that money would go to further the cause of Reformation. And there was a certain amount given to the John Knox and his fellow reformers to carry through their concept of Reformation in accordance with what John Knox had drawn up in the first book of discipline. Sad to say, as soon as money was available, a lot of the nobles became very greedy, and they took charge of the money. And so a lot of the money that was for the work of the Reformation in Scotland was diverted into the purses of the noblemen. This was a very sad reflection on the noblemen of Scotland after what they did with regard to the Scots Confession and so on to further the cause of Reformation. And that stands as a very black mark against those noblemen.
But is it true too that the physical buildings were handed over to the Reformation? I have noted that as I have travelled in the weeks that I've been here in Scotland, you know, to different parts of Scotland, that I see churches of Scotland, free churches and free church continuing and free Presbyterian churches, but I don't see the amount of Catholic churches that I've seen in Europe. You know, and were these actual physical buildings taken over by the Reformation?
Yes, they were, and the work of Reformation developed that situation. There were certain churches for example, the city, which had a certain province within the city, and they were the main churches. And these churches became centres of the Reformation teaching. St. Giles, for example, changed over almost completely when the Reformation came, and John Knox became the minister of St. Giles Cathedral. And this happened throughout. There were pockets in such places as Aberdeenshire and some parts of northeast Scotland and some of the islands where that didn't apply. And today, these places are still very much dominated by Roman Catholicism. But what we've got to remember is that there's a great difference between Scottish Roman Catholicism and Irish Roman Catholicism, which came very much later into the Scottish situation.
Yes, that is true. And it is really sad that the Irish Church was quite biblical for 707 years after Patrick and the great evangelists that followed him in Columba that came here to Scotland in the 6th century. And it wasn't until 1171, coming into 1172 at the Synod of Cashel, where Henry II, with an invading army, had taken over the island and then brought the different elders and the men who were in charge, the pastors of the different churches, into submission to the Church of Rome. But that's a story in itself. Coming back here to Scotland and the taking over of the churches, I'm particularly interested to know about Greyfriars, because it was later on in the 17th century that it was there that many of the bodies of the Covenanters were buried. And Greyfriars is known to this day, you know, as a memorial place. What about Greyfriars Church itself? Was that taken over
by
the Reformation?
Well, no, there was no such thing as Greyfriars Church. This building here was the Magdalen Chapel, was actually built on the site of the Greyfriars the monastery, which stood just about 100 yards from where we're sitting at this present time. And they had a very small chapel, and it was from that small chapel that this chapel took its name. That small chapel of the Friary of Greyfriars was dedicated to Mary Magdalene, and the founder of the chapel here took that name for the name of this chapel. But the Greyfriars Church as we know it today was not
in
existence.
Yes, and I want to come back then to the date where so important, 16 1560, and the manifesto that John Knox, together with the 41 other men, proclaimed from this very building. Can you tell us what exactly was the implication or the teaching that was going forth from the manifesto that they published?
Well, this is a modern interpretation of the first book of discipline, the manifesto. And I think it has an important bearing on the situation. Because when the Reformation, or the mood of Reformation was taken up by the people of Scotland, they weren't primarily concerned about Reformation of the Roman Catholic Church. They were concerned about creating in Scotland a reformed society. Now that's quite a different situation altogether. Now let's just look at the certain things. For example, the people weren't able to read the Bible for themselves prior to this. Now, when the Roman Catholic Church was in existence, there would be a lectern here in the chapel. There would be a Bible on the lectern, but the Bible would be chained to the lectern, and nobody could read it but the priest. And that one of the things that the desire for Reformation was careful about was that there should be the instruction of the adult community so that they could read the Bible for themselves. And of course at this time there was the development of translations of the Bible in different ways and different places. And this was a wonderful step forward, that the Bible was being made available to the ordinary person without any guidance from the authority of the priest or the authority of the church. They were going to read the Bible for themselves. This was a great step forward. The other things that come into the manifesto was that John Knox, for example, he turned the educational system that had been carefully examined by the Bishop of Aberdeen. John Knox turned the whole system of education on its head, because up until that point, it was mainly the sons of noble families who would be able to go to university. Now, John Knox took that issue up, and he faced it, and he made his declaration very clear when he said, "Education is not the privilege of the few, it is the right of all." And this is the thing that we have to keep very much in mind, because that's part of the legacy that John Knox has left to Scotland even today.
Not only to Scotland, but to the world, whereby the implications of biblical faith come over into civil power, the recognition of biblical faith. Mm-hmm. And those men, together with John Knox, made this wonderful declaration. Can you explain some other implications that were in that?
Other implications were that there was a very loose structure for the church, but the church was not to be left to its own resources. There was to be an organization, and over certain sections of the church there would be a superintendent that would be there to guide and direct in spiritual things. Now this was unknown in the previous days, and this was just at the beginning of involving the ordinary people in the affairs of the church. They weren't just those who were the onlookers on the traditions and customs that were carried out in the Roman Catholic Church. They were now beginning to involve the ordinary people in the life and work of the church. And that, of course, included the preaching of the gospel and the instruction of the young people. So you see, the education and the instruction of the young people and the desire for giving the ordinary people the right to read the Bible for themselves was perhaps one of the greatest things that Scotland had known up until this time.
Yes, and it really looked as if this was a hallmark that was not going to be gainsaid and that things were going to be quite different for many years to come. But then there was a huge problem that came into the life of John Knox, and it was the arrival in Scotland of Mary, Queen of Scots. She had spent most of her life in France, but she came to the throne and she was an ardent Roman Catholic, and she was now to attempt to turn back what was begun because she was so intent to bring back Roman Catholicism. Can you tell us something of the conflict that went on and the different debates, as it were, or the confrontations that took place between John Knox and Mary, Queen of Scots?
Well, this is one of the factors that many people who are critical, not only of the work of Reformation, but of the person of John Knox. This is one of the areas where there is a great deal of misunderstanding. Now, Mary of Guise, mother of Mary, Queen of Scots, had been very active in Scotland, and she saw and understood what was happening, because she declared herself that she feared the prayers of John Knox more than an army of 10,000 men. So there's an indication of the caliber of John Knox. But she didn't interfere too much in the affairs of the church. She had a part to play in the Magdalen Chapel here, but that's another part of the story. But when we come to Mary, Queen of Scots, there's things still being written about Mary, Queen of Scots. In fact, the latest thing that's here in Scotland is they want to bring her remains back to Scotland. But putting it very simply and very briefly, Mary, Queen of Scots, was her own worst enemy, because she didn't understand the situation. She had been so, as we say in Scotland, but she was so thorough to Roman Catholic teaching and Roman Catholic dogma that she couldn't see anything else. And this is where the John Knox's ministry became very, very powerful, because despite all that they tried to do to John Knox, they tried to make out that he was a heretic and all the rest of it, but John Knox was so fired with his enthusiasm and his love for the Word of God and for the Lord Jesus Christ that he never feared the Mary. He stood there and resolutely debated with her and indeed rebuked her. And on one occasion, when he was pointing out to her that she may count herself to be the ruler in the country, but she had to remember that her rule was subject to Jesus Christ, and that Jesus Christ was the king and head of the church. Now, that was a very striking move that John Knox brought about. And there were other times when she was showing these tantrums of hers, that John Knox had to just speak to her, almost like a father. And John Knox on one occasion spoke to her in such wonderful terms, and he said that he had rebuked her on a certain point, and she broke down, and he turned to her and he says, "Madam," he says, "I have often wept after I have chastised my children." So I'm not altogether ignorant of your tears. But as I said, Mary, Queen of Scots, was her own worst enemy, and she had such poor advisers and she was never going to succeed. And then, of course, all the implications of her affairs with the various men were assisting this situation that she was in. But John Knox gained the day, and Mary Queen of Scots had to face up to the laws of Scotland in the end, and she disappeared from the scene, and we know the end of the story with regard to Mary Queen of Scots. But let's keep in mind that the work of Reformation was never hindered. The preaching of the word and the preaching of the gospel were continuing throughout Scotland at this time.
Yes, the preaching of the word went out, and more people came to trust in Christ alone, as they were convicted that they were sinners before a holy God, the all-holy God, and they came to trust on Christ alone, by grace alone, through faith alone, all based on the written word of God in the scripture. Now, there was another man to come here, actually, to Magdalen Chapel 18 years after the manifesto, the first book of discipline, was published. And that was the second book of discipline, Andrew Melville. Can you tell us something about Andrew Melville and what were the further developments that took place as he published the second book of discipline?
Well, the great theme of the Reformation, wherever it took place, whether it was in Germany with Martin Luther, in Switzerland with Zwingli or John Calvin, wherever it was taking place, the great theme of the Reformation was semper reformanda, always reforming. And that there was a phrase that was added to that, and it was always reforming in the light of the Word of God. Now, as things developed, John Knox had laid the foundation for the church. And as I said, it was a rather loose form of church government. And there were those, and Andrew Melville was the leader of the group at that time, and they saw that there was something that was to be done. And the point about it is that we've got to keep in mind that John Knox had tackled this issue with Mary Queen of Scots, namely the kingship of Jesus Christ. And what Andrew Melville did was he built on what John Knox and his fellow reformers had done, and he brought in the Presbyterianism, which is a recognition that Jesus Christ alone is the King and Head of the Church. There's no bishops, no archbishops, there's no popes, it's Jesus Christ alone as the Head of the Church. And this was really a wonderful development, because it affected the ordinary people. They were brought into totally now into the situation, because the Reformation with Andrew Melville touched the life of the churches at the level of the congregation. Then it went up and brought in groups of churches that could discuss things together in a presbytery, and then a further group in a synod, and then the top group was the assembly. But whoever it was that was a moderator of that assembly, he was only moderator of the assembly. He wasn't the head of the church.
Yes, and basically the separation of church from state, whereby the church is governed by Christ Jesus as the Lord and the only master of the church. And later on, as the Reformed people, the Pilgrims and Puritans, came to the United States of America, we had the separation of church and state, and this has affected many, many nations across the world. So this principle whereby Christ is head of the church came basically from Scotland. It influenced England, and it has come to be an accepted principle throughout the world, and all Bible-believing churches now recognize that Christ Jesus is the head of the church. And we have, whether it's a Baptist church or a Presbyterian church or whatever, if it is a Bible-believing church, that Christ Jesus is the Lord and Master of the church. And we thank God for people like John Knox, primarily, and then Andrew Melville, and here in this very building of Magdalen Chapel, where he proclaimed this 18 years after John Knox had proclaimed the first book of discipline. Was there anything more about education and things like that in the second book of
not so much. It was implied there. By that time, things had changed because there was developments with regard to universities and so forth. The structure for the Edinburgh University had already been set in motion, and it came into existence in the 1580s. But I think when we've looked at all these things, there is just one thing that we've got to recognize, and I think this is something that we've got to try to get home to people today, that all this was God directed. From the beginning of Patrick Hamilton, George Wishart, and down to John Knox, and as the continuing work of Reformation went on, all of this was a work of God. It wasn't man-centered, it was God-centered. The second thing that we've got to recognize is the caliber of the men who were involved in this whole situation. And I would single out John Knox, although one has a great reverence for these other men who laid down their lives, the many who laid down their lives. But I think we've got to single out John Knox, because it was John Knox that gave to Scotland this rich spiritual heritage. Under God, he showed things. And he demonstrated it in so many ways in his life. For example, John Knox was a fearless preacher. James Melville, the nephew of Andrew Melville, was a regular attender in St. Giles Cathedral when John Knox was preaching. And he had a very quaint phrase. A lot of people won't be able to understand it. But what he said, I'll quote it in the Scots and give an understanding of it. What he said was that when John Knox was preaching, it was a wooden pulpit, he said, "He fair dinged the pulpit." In other words, he brought his hand, his fist down on the pulpit, and he said, as he looked at it, he thought it would just disappear in splinters. Now, that was showing something of the passion of the man for the word that he was preaching. But there's another aspect to it, and that is that he never lost sight of the fact that he was a preacher of the gospel, and he was a servant of Jesus Christ. And all the time that he was working, he had this focus. And on one occasion, just before he died, when he was speaking to the elders and deacons, he used a very wonderful expression. And he said, "I know that the many blame me and do blame my too great rigor and severity. But God knows that in my heart I never hated the persons of those I thundered against whom I thundered God's judgments. I labored according to my power," and here's the beauty of the phrase, "to gain them to Christ, and I know that he will call me to an account."
Praise God. And that was very evident, that John Knox was always quite close to the people, and most of all he was close to the Lord himself, as we would see in his prayers and in the scriptures that were read to him at the very end of his life. We really don't have time to cover that. We've about 3 minutes left. Can you summarize what will be the heritage of John Knox for Scotland and for the rest of the world?
Well, the heritage of John Knox is that he gave Scotland a new dignity, in the sense that everybody, young people, right through to elderly people, were given a sense of meaning and purpose to life. This is one of the key things. The other thing that I would say is that as we look back and as we trace the history of the beginnings of the Reformation, we can see that at every stage, God was in it. There may have been planning and all the rest of it by men, but ultimately, it was the hand of God upon the nation. And we have to thank God for these men who had this spiritual insight and understanding that everything comes from the hand of God.
I think that is the final message. Everything comes from the hand of God. The Sovereign Lord raised up Patrick Hamilton, raised up George Wishart, raised up John Knox, and we have these examples of biblical faith. And here in Magdalene Chapel, we just praise the Lord God Almighty, and we pray that you, the viewer and the listener, would take to heart the same message of the gospel, that before the all-holy God we are all dead in trespasses and sins, and we look to Christ, the author and finisher of our faith. We look to the grace of God to convict us that we are sinners, and we trust in God alone. And we know that everlasting life that is the basis of all freedom, of all education, of all life, that is the abundant life that Christ Jesus promised. And I want to thank you, Sinclair, for this interview that we've had, and to God be the glory for the great works that he has done in the lives of John Knox and other great reformers. Praise the Lord, now and forevermore. Amen and amen.
This Reformation audio track is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. SWRB makes thousands of classic Reformation resources available, free and for sale, in audio, video, and printed formats. Our many free resources, as well as our complete mail-order catalog, containing thousands of classic and contemporary Puritan and Reform books, tapes, and videos at great discounts, is on the web at www.swrb.com. We can also be reached by email at swrb@swrb.com, by phone at 780-450-3730, by fax at 780-468-1096, or by mail at 4710-37A Avenue, Edmonton, that's EDMONTON, Alberta, abbreviated capital A, capital B, Canada, T6L3T5. You may also request a free printed catalog. And remember that John Calvin, in defending the Reformation's regulative principle of worship, or what is sometimes called the scriptural law of worship, commenting on the words of God, "which I commanded them not, neither came into my heart," from his commentary on Jeremiah 7:31, writes, "God here cuts off from men every occasion for making evasions, since he condemns by this one phrase, 'I have not commanded them,' whatever the Jews devised. There is then no other argument needed to condemn superstitions than that they are not commanded by God. For when men allow themselves to worship God according to their own fancies, and attend not to his commands, they pervert true religion. And if this principle is adopted by the papists, all those fictitious modes of worship in which they absurdly exercise themselves would fall to the ground. It is indeed a horrible thing for the papists to seek to discharge their duties towards God by performing their own superstitions. There is an immense number of them, as it is well known, and as it manifestly appears. Were they to admit this principle, that we cannot rightly worship God except by obeying His word, they would be delivered from their deep abyss of error. The prophet's words, then, are very important when he says that God had commanded no such thing and that it never came to his mind, as though he had said that men assume too much wisdom when they devise what he never required, nay, what he never knew.